Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 13. So the first part of this text, verses 1 through 6, we studied a couple of weeks ago, or more than a couple of weeks ago, in which the woman and the dragon are pictured. The woman gives birth to the promised son, and the dragon disappears from sight for the time being, but his implicit defeat is then highlighted in the middle section of this text, which once again moves us from earth to heaven and portrays the defeat of Satan, the victory of Jesus Christ, as a war in the spiritual realm, as it always has been. And now the story continues. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. If I asked you, what can you tell me about the church? I doubt that Revelation 12 would be a text that you'd consider in answering the question. And there are, of course, good reasons for this. Nevertheless, when you investigate the continuing story of the woman and the dragon as it unfolds in this 12th chapter of Revelation, you can't help but realize that this is also a time-lapse history of the church. Church history, apocalyptic style. The symbolic rendering of this history rests on the very first promise, the first divine promise of a Savior. A woman would bear a son. Genesis 3:15 speaks of this. The son of the woman would crush the serpent's head, who is here shown as the dragon. And so the story begins. This promise, it's essentially this promise furnishes the atmosphere. It creates the atmosphere of anticipation that looms over the Old Testament narrative. When will the Son be born? How will he save us? How will God's promises be fulfilled? These are the kinds of questions that Old Testament believers must have asked. They lived in anticipation. And 12, 1 through 6, as we saw some weeks ago, pictures this in terms of the pregnant woman. She's ready to give birth. She wants to give birth. She is in birth pains. Meanwhile, the enemy, the dragon, also knows of God's promise. And he hovers over the woman. His soul desires to devour the son as soon as he is born. And so this scene of the woman and the dragon encapsulates the narrative of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 5 brings the drama to its climax. The son is born, the dragon defeated, the promise fulfilled. Church history, apocalyptic style. But the story continues. Part 2 of the tale of the woman and the dragon now begins in verse 13, and it delivers a bird's eye view of the history of the New Testament church. The New Testament church. She is shown as the woman. This is still the woman. So there is an implicit continuity from the Old Testament people of God to the New Testament people of God. But there is also fullness. It's an enlargement of the earlier metaphor, for it is now not only the woman that we see, but also her offspring. There's a multiplication of heirs, so to speak, heirs of the promise. But this is an extension of the original metaphor, still referring to the same reality, God's people in the world, the woman and her offspring. The dragon, though defeated and thrown down to earth, comes after the woman and her offspring full of wrath because plan A, to destroy the son, has failed. Now it's plan B, destroy the woman, destroy her offspring. Now let me ask you once again, what can you tell me about the church? This text answers the question in its own way. As I said, church history, apocalyptic style. The answer this text gives is this. I will give it in stages. The church is Israel. The church is the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. On her final exodus to the promised rest. And the church, as the Israel of God, en route to the promised rest, is both nourished and protected. Church history, apocalyptic style. I trust that you will be able to translate this into your own situation and into your own life as a Christian and a member of a church. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Verse 14. The eagle's wings, the flight on the eagle's wings, echoes Exodus 19 verse 4, where God says to the people of Israel in the preamble to the covenant that is about to be cut at the foot of Mount Sinai, you yourselves know how I bore you on eagle's wings. The metaphor is too unique to overhear or to fail to hear the echo of Exodus. You yourselves know how I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, there to set up his tent, his presence among his people. God brought Israel to himself. This is the Old Testament pattern that is activated in this text. The use of the trigger word wilderness that we also hear in verse 14 functions in the same way. It has the same effect. How can you, as a biblically informed individual, how can you hear of this and not think of Israel's exodus? What What do we conclude from this? Well, very simple, as I said earlier and anticipated, the New Testament church is the Israel of God, no less than the Israel of God. And you are the people of the last Exodus, the final Exodus, the eschatological Exodus. Now, we may not be wandering through a literal desert, but all the New Testament authors share the same understanding seen here in symbolic language. The understanding of the New Testament people of God as a wandering people looking for, seeking the inheritance, seeking the rest, seeking the land that God has promised to his people. Peter the apostle of our Lord writes to the elect exiles in the dispersion, 1 Peter 1:1, the elect exiles of the dispersion, thereby making New Testament believers pilgrims of this world. An exodus or a journey is implied because the term dispersion used to be reserved to Israel, living away from their homeland, scattered abroad among the nations, hoping to return one day in a final exodus. But this idea, this hope of the Jewish people is now transferred to the New Testament church. As you know, the writer of Hebrews says that we have no lasting city here, but we are seeking the one that is to come, Hebrews 13:14. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 as the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. Inheritance is another one of those Old Testament trigger words. It activates a whole idea, a whole history. The word inheritance in the Old Testament had almost invariably been tied to God's land promise. So what does Paul mean? We are already Christians. We are already the Israel of God. We have yet to come into our inheritance, into the final rest. And then, of course, Jesus himself. What did he mean when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for theirs"? No, that's not what he says. "Blessed are the meek," he says, "for they shall inherit the earth." Where is this earth? What earth is this? How do we get there? An exodus is implied, a journey. And it's not a journey measured in miles. It's a journey from this world to the next. A journey from this world to the next. But you pilgrim, you're a pilgrim. Pilgrim, you are a pilgrim. You wandering people, you must not fail to realize that this exodus is no less real than the one that led through the desert, that you could measure in miles if you must. And you must not fail to understand that this exodus is by far greater than the exodus of Old Testament Israel that provided the pattern for this present age, for our experience. How so? I mean, how is this greater than what we saw in Egypt, for example, where there were 10 magnificent signs that I would like to have seen with my own eyes? How so? That's a good question. It's a legitimate question. Let's investigate this. This Exodus is far greater. First of all, because it began with a greater Passover redemption, a greater sacrifice that truly has sanctified us and made us holy and truly gave us access and maintains access into the presence of God. You have it by faith in Jesus Christ. This Passover lamb, this sacrifice, Jesus has secured total forgiveness for all time. The Old Testament Passover that kicked off the Exodus, that was only a type of something greater to come. It's greater. And this Exodus is greater because it involves people from all nations, languages, families. This Exodus is far greater because it is global and across time. It's not limited to a section of time, a small section of time. This Exodus has been going on since the first coming of Christ, and it continues until the end of time. It's greater, far greater than the Exodus of a nation that could be and has been numbered. But if this isn't enough for you, if you think, well, that doesn't impress me, if this isn't enough for you, well, then look at the destination. This Exodus will not end in a country, in a land the size of New Jersey, 270 miles long, 85 wide at best. No, Canaan was only a stop on God's itinerary. Canaan was only a preliminary fulfillment of God's promises, a type of something greater, as was the Passover. The greater fulfillment, or as theologians say, the anti-type, is of a different order. It's a new creation in which righteousness dwells. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It's a new city. It's a new garden. All of these terms are coextensive. It's a new creation. Is it greater? Yes. And I want to go there. I want to be there. Friend, you live with this mindset. You cultivate this posture, the posture of a pilgrim, of a sojourner, someone who has no lasting city or place in this world. Difficult though it may be, nothing less is what is biblical. This is the truth. You seek the city whose designer and builder is God. That city has yet to come. That city has yet to be found. That city has yet to come. And I would ask you, don't forget this. Don't you forget it. Don't you lose sight of it. And don't get hung up over things in this life, on this earth, at your job, in your family, in your marriage, or in some other relationship that don't come together the way that they should. They never will. But God has something better for you. You live by that hope. And problems may be solved or they may not be solved. Some of them will not be solved, I can guarantee you. But God will give all the answers and He will fulfill all His promises. God has something better for you. And God who is seated on the throne, God is the one who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." We should, in faith, live with this horizon in our hearts, in our minds, and in the very words that we speak to others until that day comes. And this isn't replacement theology. The New Testament church replacing Old Testament Israel? No, it's not replacement theology. The New Testament church is the fuller realization of Israel as God intended her to be. Both Jew and Gentile united in Christ. God, from the very beginning, wasn't content in keeping Abraham's promises only for one nation. But his plan had always been to escalate his redemptive program so as to bless all the nations in Abraham's seed, who is Jesus Christ. The Israel of God, this multi-ethnic church in Jesus Christ, is the greater, the fuller realization of God's plan of salvation. And that means that God set up Old Testament Israel as the type or the pattern, and the New Testament church of Jew and Gentile as the anti-type, or the escalation, the escalated fulfillment of the Old Testament type. Now, I realize that what I say depends on a very high view of divine providence. It depends on a very high view of divine knowledge, because it implies that God always knew that the history of Old Testament Israel, though it had significance of its own, always testify to something greater than itself that was still to come. But when you read your New Testament, that is precisely what the New Testament would have us know. The greater reality has come. It's here. It's here. It's in our midst. It's in you. The greater reality has come, and you are part of it. You are Israel, as God always intended. You are Israel, as God always intended her to be. You are the people of the final exodus. Brother and sister, I find it hard to exaggerate. I find it hard to overstate the enormity and the scope of this reality that you live, the vista that this text furnishes. And the Exodus theme is now further developed. We are told that the woman is nourished. She is nourished in the wilderness for 3.5 times. Now, as we said on previous occasions, those 3.5 times come to us from Daniel 7:25 and in part from Daniel 9:27. Won't take time to expound this now. I will simply say that the 3.5 times are coextensive with the entire interadvental period, stretching from the first coming of Christ or his ascension to heaven and his enthronement to the second coming or the return of Jesus Christ. The 3.5 times here are also coextensive with the 1260 days of verse 6. Clearly, it's the same period of time. In 1260 days, we saw those were 3.5 years, according to the lunar calendar of antiquity. All this aside, though, the important question is this. Nourishment in the wilderness. Now, what in the world does that conjure up? What does that suggest? How did God care for Israel in the wilderness? He provided nourishment, didn't he? He fed them, didn't he? He fed them manna. They called this coriander seed bread manna. Manna in Hebrew means what, or what is it? They didn't know what it was. They had never seen a thing like this before. Manna, manna, manna. I remember this song from the Sesame Street. Manna, manna. Can't help but think of it. But it has nothing to do with this. Manna. And as we heard earlier today in the text that was read, Deuteronomy 8, God even provided a theological commentary on this daily provision of manna. It meant something beyond the very fact that God fed Israel. It meant something. It was intended to teach Israel. So God says in 8:3, Deuteronomy, that is, God humbled you and let you hunger and so fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that the Lord your God might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, in this way, they had their need met every day, every morning. God nourished them every day, every morning the manna was there. And this bread was a daily miracle. It was a daily miracle that you could only wait for. And there it is. I would imagine that some of the children, they might have gone out of the camp, having finally learned that this is how God provided for the people of God in the wilderness. They went out into the camp to see it appear. I would have done this. You probably would have the same idea. And there it was. It was a daily miracle of providence that you could only wait for. And that's the crucial point. It was no ordinary bread towards which you could work in a common cycle, a well-known routine of sowing seed, harvesting crops, processing the crops, eventually baking. The sort of thing that we do in this world that yields predictable results. No, they could only wait for it each day. They could only wait for God to open his hand. And did he ever fail to provide for them? Did he ever fail to provide nourishment? No, but as he had promised, so he did each and every day. And so the situation was designed to teach Israel the one thing that we have such desperate need of. If we have any knowledge of the Christian life and experience, it is captured in one word: dependence. Trust God. Trust God. Trust God. You live by his word. You live by his faithfulness. You live by his love each and every day. Do you trust him with the affairs of your life? I know that some of you are not trusting God with the affairs of your life at this point. And all of us don't trust him perfectly, fully, as we should. And I also know that this is easier said than done, isn't it? It's easier said than done. And we would rather live by bread alone. That's a way of living. In fact, that is how the world lives. The world lives by bread alone. We would rather live by bread alone, that is, by the security that human efforts and human work, human planning can shore up. We would rather live by bread alone than to live by God's word of promise. I will provide. Let me be your rock. And because we are sinners, it's only human. It's because we are sinners, not because of God's design, but because we are sinners, it's only human. If our trust, if our faith is weak, or if you entertain doubts, it's only human. Trust, as you have just heard from Deuteronomy 8:3, trust is something that wants to be acquired. It's something that must be learned. In fact, it can only be learned if, as God says, God makes you know. It can only be learned if God teaches you trust. And some of our doubts and some of the questions that we entertain in our hearts, some of these doubts, they are simply the weak expression of a tottering faith, but it's still the real deal. However, there are also the kind of doubts and questions that hide a more sinister agenda. Doubts and questions that hide plain old unbelief. The grand enemy of God's people in the Exodus of Israel and today still. And by these kinds of doubts and these kinds of questions, this kind of unbelief, that's really what it is. We keep God and we keep God's people at arm's length. And here's how you recognize these kinds of doubts. When one question has been answered, when one doubt has been addressed, and when one problem has been dealt with, you pull out the next one, and the next one, and the next one after that. And so it goes on and on and on and on. The game starts over and over and over again. It's a never-ending story. And in Israel's Exodus, as you well know, these doubts, they came out in the form of one complaint after another. That's what that generation was known for, wasn't it? They kept grumbling. They kept venting their doubts, which were hiding unbelief. One complaint after another. Could not stop complaining. Always something to complain about. And these doubts, these kinds of doubts, they are like a fender by which we keep Jesus and his claims and his church at bay. I don't need to change. No need to take concrete steps in my life. All things stay the way they are, the way I want them to be. Well, this is unbelief in disguise. This is living by bread alone. You want to live by bread alone? You'll die. You want to live in the security that the world is craving and working towards? You'll lose your soul. And you won't have security either. Not if you are a Christian. But how exactly does God nourish us? How does he nourish us? Well, the emphasis here is not on physical bread. That's not the case in Deuteronomy 8 either, as you now begin to understand. No, the emphasis is not on physical sustenance, although that's included. God cares for you. in the fullest sense of the word. But our manna is the living word of Christ. John 6 beckons, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not perish, but have eternal life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they perished. This is the bread that endures to eternal life. Our manna is the living word of God. Do you realize, you Christian, you pilgrim, do you realize that you are here and you continue only because of this word? Do you realize that the church exists and that the church goes on only on account of the word of God that comes from God's mouth? The word of the gospel alone is able to make Christians, and the word of God alone is able to sustain Christians. And if you didn't have this word of God, how would you be any different from the billions of people that live on this planet and die in their sins? How would you be any different? And if you didn't have this word of God, you could only be kidding yourself. In order to sustain any sense of hope for the future. Because apart from God's word, which is also a word of promise, you're on your own. Good luck with that. I don't want to be alone. You don't want to be alone. You are the people of the last Exodus. You are going from this world to the next, are you not? And the only diet that will sustain you on this journey is the Word. Is the Word. You may have many other needs. Some of you have needs of jobs, you have needs of healthcare treatments. You have needs that are not being met. Some of them God will meet because they are real, essential needs. God will meet them. Better believe it. But if they turn out to be needs that you don't need, then He may not necessarily give them to you, and it will be for your good. And you may enjoy many other blessings from God. And these blessings you can enjoy. They are additions. They are marginal at the end of the day. They are truly marginal, but they are additions. They are blessings from God. However, believe me, when the chips are down, your journey, your exodus, depends on this diet alone, the Word of God. And without this Word, you are still starving to death. And without this Word, your children are still starving to death. Trust in God who nourishes you. Trust in God and let yourself be fed. God cares for you. Open your mouth. Crave the word. Open your mouth and be fed and become a catalyst for feeding others. Finally, we see that God also protects His wandering people in the wilderness. He's not only nourishing them, He also protects them. The enemy, of course, we haven't forgotten about him, the dragon. He goes after the woman. Plan B, destroy the woman and her offspring. How? A flood issues from the mouth of the dragon to sweep her away, verse 16. Now, there are many images of the work of Satan in the book of Revelation. Essentially, you can boil them down to two approaches. One is the approach of the beast, the first beast that we will be familiarized or that we will see next week. That's brute force. That's intimidation. That's violence. The killing of Christians, the persecution of Christians. But there is also deception. Satan is the father of lies, and that is what is being portrayed here. You see, what comes from the mouth in Revelation are words and their power. A sharp two-edged sword proceeds from the mouth of Christ, chapter 1, verse 16, the Word of God. The two prophetic witnesses of chapter 11, verse 5 have fire coming out of their mouths, the Word of God. In chapter 16, verse 13, you'll see the dragon and you'll see the beast and the false prophet spitting frogs from their mouths. Now, all these images are essentially the same. Words and their power. And this is reality. The devil tries everything to deceive Christians and to destroy us by engulfing us in a stream of lies that threatens to carry us away. These lies are so manifold, they are so hard to track, impossible to track in this world and in this life. They are lies, they are fear. Many Christians are motivated by fear, not by faith. They are delusions. Some of you Christians, you still seem to think that you are the greatest thing since the Apostle Paul, or maybe Jesus Christ himself. You're not that great. Some of these lies come to us in the form of theological isms that take on a life of themselves, and they distract you, that turn you away from Jesus, the center. Some of these are religious isms. Some of these are philosophical isms, relativism. You need to hear other voices too. They have something to say. Yeah, that's true. But don't spend all of your time listening to them. There's something more important. Satan's lies come in the form of philosophical falsehood, in the form of trends and fashions and fads, or simply false teachings. False teachings in the church. No, the devil tries everything, but while the people of the world are ready to swallow the entire river and they don't know it, Satan cannot destroy the church. He cannot destroy the church. He can't bring her down. God protects you. And he protects you, says 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, precisely by activating the word of God, the testimony within you, says Peter. He guards you by faith, and faith comes through hearing, hearing through the word of God. Now, there have been casualties, to be sure. There will be casualties. And as we have seen in the letter to the seven churches, at least two of these seven churches, they were already on the very verge of being swept away by that flood. They had false teachers and false prophets in their own midst. And they saw no need to turn them away. Yes, there have been casualties, and yes, there will be casualties. But the body of Christ has also shown remarkable resilience over the history of the church. That's because God shields you. Oh, not from physical violence. He doesn't do that. Oh, he does it in many ways, and often he does, but he doesn't do it categorically. Many Christians are not shielded from physical violence, but the church is protected from spiritual destruction. Just as God nourishes the church through his word, he also protects her through the word. The word, once functioning like a filter through which you filter all the lies and the garbage and the falsehood, It's like a chasm. It swallows the flood. It takes it away, and things become clear. Things become quite clear. In other words, the march of the last Exodus, our march, you're right in here. You're right here. Our march, it can't be stopped until we reach our final destination. Church history, apocalyptic style. Israel's Exodus couldn't be stopped. In the end, it couldn't even be stopped by their own sin and stubbornness. Yes, one generation perished in the wilderness, but the people of Israel still crossed the Jordan into the promised land and eventually took possession of it. Not even their own sin and unbelief, not even their own stubbornness could keep them out of inheriting that land, Canaan. And at the most critical junction, when they had sinned against God for the 10th time, they had been told to go and take the land now in Kadesh Barnea. And the people said, no, we won't do that. That's too dangerous. But what we will do is we will appoint a new leader and we will go back to Egypt. God then said to Moses, I will destroy this people and I will take you and I'll make you a new nation. And Moses stood up as an intercessor and he says, you can't do this, oh God. What will happen to your name? What if the nations hear that you brought them out of Egypt, but you were not able to bring them into the promised land? Your name is at stake. Your glory is at stake. And we have an intercessor on the right hand of God, the Son of God, Jesus. And the Father will never deny Jesus any word. And if necessary, he will stand up for you and say, but Father, I have also died for this one. You must bring him. You must bring her in. God promises to bring his people, and by his name, he will bring them in. He did it once, he'll do it again. And so, my friend, it will always be. It's God's word against all the words in the world and in our hearts. His name is on the line, and if he doesn't bring you from this world to the next, if our Exodus fails, then he's no longer God. Impossible. Impossible. Will you then not take heart? Pilgrim, take heart. Let's pray.